We continue our study through the book of Jonah with our text this morning being Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. You'll remember the book of Jonah is broken up into seven episodes. Episodes 1 through 3, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, directly correlate with episodes 4 through 6. 1 through 3 we looked at the last 2 weeks. Again, episodes 1 through 3 are Jonah's call. Second is Jonah's interaction with pagans. And then third, Jonah's prayer. Chapter 3, which we are looking at today, contains episodes 4 and 5. Episode 4 is Jonah's second call. And episode 5 is Jonah's second interaction with pagans. The first time, it was the crew of sailors. This time, it is with the inhabitants of Nineveh. And next week, Lord willing, we will be finishing our study of Jonah with episodes 6 and 7, which is Jonah's second prayer and the Lord's lesson. Well, let's read our text, Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. These are the words of God. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Let's pray. Almighty, gracious Father, you have declared by your servant Peter that you have given us everything that we need for both life and for godliness, and that you have given it according to the true knowledge of you who have called us to your own glory and excellence. Therefore, Lord, we pray that you would grant that our hearts, freed from worldly affairs, may hear and understand your holy word, that we would keep it with all diligence and faith, so that we might rightly discern your gracious will, that we would cherish it and live by it with all earnestness, to the praise and honor of your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, last week we saw the deplorable condition of a disobedient prophet. God's covenant enforcer, whose job was to call the people back to covenant faithfulness, was himself unfaithful to the God who called him. God called him in chapter 1 to go to Nineveh, that great city, and to cry out against it. Jonah instead sought to flee from the presence of the Lord, running the opposite direction to Joppa, where he boarded a ship that was going to Tarshish. And again, Tarshish would have taken him roughly 2,500 miles the opposite direction from where he was commanded to go. Disobedience, rebellion, Samuel told Saul, is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Jonah, God's covenant enforcer, is himself guilty as one who practices witchcraft and bows down to idols. But God, in his mercy and his grace, pursues Jonah in his rebellion. First, God hurled the storm. that nearly destroyed the ship and all on board, but it actually led to the conversion of the pagan crew. Instead of death, it brought life. Jonah, however, remained unrepentant. In a fascinating scene of repentant Gentile pagans and a hardened Israelite prophet, at the word of Jonah, he was cast into the sea. And immediately the sea ceased its raging. Again, Jonah was willing to die for his disobedience, but he was not yet ready to be obedient. Second, in God's pursuit of Jonah, he had prepared a fish. A fish so great that when Jonah was cast into the sea, the fish swallowed him whole. And from the belly of the fish, this hardened prophet who was fleeing the presence of God, refusing to call upon him in prayer, finally looked once again toward his holy temple and cried out to the Lord in his affliction. And God heard his cry. In chapter 2, his prayer is recounted for us in Jonah's psalm, which is essentially a compilation of 20 different psalms. In Jonah's darkest moments, it is the scriptures that pour forth from his mouth and ascends to the Lord in prayer. God, hearing Jonah's cry, saves him from Sheol and speaks to the fish in chapter 2 and verse 10, and the fish vomited Jonah onto dry land. This, I am sure, was the most trying time of Jonah's life. However, being vomited onto dry land by the fish was not the end of the story. It was not the end of the story for Jonah. His trial, we will see, is far from over. His repentance from the belly of the fish will be tested and proved. True repentance is proved by obedience. God loves you too much to allow you to squirm out of the lessons that he wants to teach you. If need be, he will bring trial after trial after trial until you learn the lesson. If you want to get out of the trial faster, then stop fighting against God, submit yourself to him, and learn the lesson. God's message to Nineveh still had to be proclaimed. Although Jonah, I'm sure, was hoping that God would have forgotten about it, or at least would have decided to send somebody else. As Mordecai said to Esther, if you remain silent, God will raise up deliverance from another place. And Jonah may have hoped that God would simply raise up another prophet to speak his message to Nineveh, but that is not God's plan. God has ordained for Jonah to be his mouthpiece in Nineveh. So immediately after being vomited onto dry land, we begin episode 4 of the book of Jonah, which is Jonah's second call. Verse 1 again. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, we'll stop there. In nearly identical wording to Jonah's first call in verse 1 of chapter 1, God calls Jonah. The only difference between verse 1 of chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 3 is that in place of to Jonah the son of Amittai, we read instead to Jonah the second time. Before we go any further, we need to see how incredibly merciful and gracious this is. Jonah may not have considered it as such at the time. I still don't think he wanted to go to Nineveh. His attitude in chapter 4 certainly lends us to think that. But prophets don't get to disobey. God is not a God to be trifled with. Two other instances of disobedient prophets stand out in Scripture. The first is from Balaam, the son of Beor. He was not an Israelite, but he was a prophet. However, in the book of Numbers, we read about him working against the revealed will of God as he seeks to pervert the people of God by aligning with Balak, the king of Moab, and giving him counsel on how to make God angry with his people in hopes that God would turn and kill them all in the wilderness. This foolish attempt ended with Balaam's death. The second disobedient prophet is found in 1 Kings 13. When an unnamed prophet, he is simply called a man of God, is sent from Judah to the northern country of Bethel to cry out against the altar that Jeroboam 1 had set up in Bethel. He was clearly told by God that while in Bethel, he was not to eat bread, nor was he to drink water, nor was he to return the same way that he had came. He was to find another route back to Judah. And this command was tested three times. The first was from King Jeroboam, who had asked him to stay with him to eat and to receive a reward. But the prophet stood his ground and said, "No, I must obey God." As he continued to return to Judah, an old prophet that also dwelt in Bethel met him and asked him to come home with him that he may feed him. And the prophet once again stood his ground and said, "No, God told me I cannot do that." However, the old prophet then lied to him and told him that an angel has spoken to him and told him that he was to find this man of God and bring him back to his house and to eat bread and drink water with him. After hearing this, the man of God relented, and he went with him. And as they sat at the table in the old prophet's house, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet. And he cried out to the man of God, saying, "Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread, and drank water, in the place of which the Lord said to you, 'Eat no bread and drink no water,' your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers." And so it was, after he had eaten bread, and after he had drunk, as he headed back to Judah, a lion met him on the road and killed him, and his corpse was thrown out on the road. The old prophet hears of this, and he goes to him, and he finds the donkey that the man of God was riding, and he is sitting next to the corpse along with the lion, who was still there. And so he picked him up, and he put him in his own tomb. He never made it back to Judah. Two instances of disobedient prophets, both of which ended in their deaths. Jonah deserved to die for running from the Lord. If the man of God deserved to die for eating bread and drinking water, how much more so a rebellious prophet who refuses his calling and flees the presence of God? But God graciously spared his life. More than that, though, God not only spared his life, he restores him to his calling. He restores him to his calling. The word of the Lord again came to him, came to Jonah the second time. God's granting of Jonah a second chance highlights the glorious mercy and grace of God. It doesn't matter what you have done, how badly you have blown it, how dark into your depravity you have gone, God's mercy is abundant and glorious if you will turn back to him. He is the God of all grace, and at his throne you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. But in the same breath, I must also say that we must not presume upon his mercy. We must not presume upon his mercy. God owes you nothing. I've heard some speak about the mercy of God as if they can demand it whenever they please. I believe I've shared the story about the man in the Butler County Jail who said, "You know, I plan on repenting and believing one day, but I just haven't been to Vegas yet." Right? Essentially, I have lots of sin I want to commit, and once I've done all that, when I'm good and ready, then I will repent and believe. Then I'll turn to God. It does not work that way. We must not presume upon the mercy and grace of God. Not only that, but there are also Christians who, after having returned to their vomit, return to God and presume upon him to give them back the blessings that were in his life before. Whether that be family, relationships, jobs, or even ministry. Once again, while God may restore his blessings however he sees fit, according to his sovereign will, we cannot presume upon them. They are his to give, not ours to take. But God here for Jonah has graciously given him back both his life and his ministry. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." Jonah's first call in chapter 1, verse 2, was to arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Missing here in the second call in chapter 3 is the statement of Nineveh's wickedness coming up before God. Also, instead of crying out against Nineveh, we read, preach to it the message that I tell you. No longer cry against, but rather preach to it. It may seem like a trivial change, but it is not. The phrase is often used in proclamations of judgment, whereas the phrase preach to it is often used in calls for repentance that may be met with deliverance. And although when we see Jonah's message, there is no explicit call to repentance, by this changing of phrase, we begin to see that God has more in store for Nineveh than just their destruction. Jonah's charge here is also to proclaim to it the message that I tell you. Jonah was to give God's message, no more and no less. He is not to add to it. He is not to take away from it. He is to speak the word of the Lord. Israel is no friend of Nineveh, and it is clear by Jonah's response to God in chapter 1 and by what we will read in chapter 4 next week that Jonah does not desire what is best for Nineveh. I would imagine there was plenty that Jonah would love to add to his words against them, and I can also imagine that there are things that he would like to remain hidden from Nineveh, such as God's abundant mercy and his grace and his steadfast love. All of that is irrelevant, though. His job is to accurately represent the God of Israel. His job is to accurately relay the Lord's message. Verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Instead of rising to flee the presence of the Lord, Jonah arises to go to Nineveh. The language of God's message used here is that of immediacy. The combination of the words in verse 2, the arise, go, it speaks of urgency. It's two immediate imperatives, two commands that are joined. Some translations will word it go at once or go immediately. Jonah's response that he arose and went in verse 3 are the same two words. So he immediately arose and went. He did not delay in obeying the Lord. We must remember that delayed obedience is disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Now, delayed obedience is better than resolved disobedience, like what we saw from Jonah in chapter 1. And Jesus tells a parable that teaches that. There was a man with two sons. And he goes and tells them, go to work in the field. One refuses and says, I will not do that. But then he begins to feel bad, and later he goes out and he does. The other one says, okay, I'll do that. Basically says, yes, sir. But then he never went to work. The one who eventually obeyed did better than the other son, but the delay is still sin. God demands immediate, full obedience. What God is looking for from us is immediate, full obedience. Not obedience on our time, not just obedience when it is convenient for me, Jonah has just been vomited onto dry land after spending 3 days in the belly of the fish. Now, we don't know if he had time to bathe or rest up after such harrowing events, but in the fish, he has learned an invaluable lesson. Therefore, he obeys immediately. Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. Another thing that we don't know is where he was vomited onto dry land. If we assume that he was brought back to his place of disobedience, then it would be Joppa, where he first boarded the ship to Tarshish. If that's the case, then the travel to Nineveh would have been close to 550 miles. So even at 20 miles a day, every day, that would still mean it took him roughly a month to arrive at Nineveh. But again, we do not know where he was put on the dry land, so that's just a guess. But no matter what, this is no small trip. But immediately, we see he arises and he goes to Nineveh. Which brings us now to episode 5 and Jonah's second call, his interaction with Gentile pagans. End of verse 3. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. This is the third time that the greatness of Nineveh is mentioned in the book. First in chapter 1 and verse 2, again in chapter 3 and verse 2, and again here in verse 3. Verse 3, however, says that it was an exceedingly great city. The phrase literally means that Nineveh was a great city to God. Some translate it a great city belonging to God as well, but that's the literal wording. The particular phrase in Hebrew is used 2 other times in Scripture, once referring to Gibeon and once in the book of Joshua, and the second time referring to Jerusalem in the book of Jeremiah. The context of both of those passages was not referencing their size, as neither Gibeon or Jerusalem were particularly large. Rather, it was referencing their status as a royal city. Nineveh was a great city, both in size, in its royal status, and I think we can draw from this that it was great in the plans of God. We've already seen how important it was to God that his message is proclaimed in Nineveh. An explanation is not yet given to us as to why that is. God is holding that back until we get to chapter 4. Therefore, we'll discuss that more next week. But the point is certainly being made here that Nineveh is significant to the plans and purposes of God. God is the God of all of the earth. As the Old Testament scriptures deal primarily with Israel, it may be easy to forget that there was a whole world outside of Israel, a world of people who were still created in the image of God. And while God's covenant, the revelation of himself, and the offer of salvation was given to Israel, God's plans and care, whether for evil or for good, for people in the world, were not isolated to Israel. God has determined all things to work according to the counsel of his will, not only that which pertains to his people. God's dealings in the earth go far beyond Israel and Nineveh, and he has decided that Nineveh here is important to his plans. The final phrase in verse 3 is a 3-day journey in extent, and it's understood quite differently. While Nineveh was a large city, it certainly was not so large that it took 3 days to walk through it. Some take it to mean that Jonah's journey through it was 3 days, an initial day walking to the heart of the city where he would preach, 1 day preaching, and then 1 day traveling back out of it. Others take this to be speaking about the general area, as there were 3 other cities that bordered it. And those that understand it this way then would take it to mean the greater Nineveh area, essentially. A third option is that it took Jonah 3 days to traverse the whole city. He didn't just go in and walk a straight line from one end to the other, but he went through all of the ins and outs of the city, proclaiming in the streets and the various squares and the marketplaces. He went through the ins and outs, proclaiming God's message. So, however this practically worked out, and however one understands the phrase, the main point is that it took Jonah 3 days. Chapter 4, verse 4. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." We finally come to the message that God wanted proclaimed in Nineveh. "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." It's important to remember here the wickedness and cruelty of the inhabitants of Nineveh. The Assyrians, again, were an incredibly violent people. When we began our study in Jonah, I read the following quote regarding the Assyrians. It said, "After a military victory, the ancient Assyrian emperor would put giant fish hooks in the mouths of the vanquished and march them down Main Street in a victory parade. He would then impale them, lifting their skin off, and after skinning them alive, he would cut off their limbs and throw them to wild animals to be devoured." Untold horrors and atrocities have taken place in this city by its leaders and by its inhabitants. And now here you have Jonah, an Israelite, again, who are no friends of Assyria, coming boldly into the city to proclaim a message from the Lord. And the message he proclaims is one of judgment and wrath. Prophets were killed regularly in both Israel and in Judah. It is said that Isaiah was sawn in half by Manasseh, the king of Judah. Micaiah was thrown in prison when he prophesied to Ahab, king of Israel. Jeremiah was cast into prison in Jerusalem. Stephen says to the Pharisees in Acts 7:52, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers of." Not only did you kill the prophets, you killed the Messiah that the prophets spoke of. Certainly, one would think that if the covenant people of God responded to his prophets with such hostility and violence, the Assyrians, with all of their ingenuity and brutality, would certainly not welcome the message of destruction from the Lord through the mouth of this Israelite. To march into this city then and proclaim this message takes the boldness and fortitude of a man whose strength is in the Lord. His message again was short and simple. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." This does not necessarily mean that this is all that Jonah said. It is certainly possible that there was more to his preaching than this one line. But this one line was the thrust of the message. This one line is what gripped the consciences and hearts of the people. This one line is what struck the people with fear and terror of the wrath that was to come. It's often mentioned that Jonah spoke no word of repentance. He gave no hope in his message, but merely proclaimed their destruction. And while this it appears to be true, a closer reading gives hints of potential mercy. Jonah begins, "Yet 40 days." Well, why 40 days? Why not now? Why not as soon as Jonah finishes proclaiming his message? When God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, there was no warning for them. The moment Lot and his family were removed, the city was destroyed. If God is giving 40 days, perhaps God is giving opportunity to change direction. Also, the word "overthrown" may have dual meaning here. The word is used several times to speak of of God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's used three times in Genesis 19 alone. But the word also means turned around. It means transformed or overturned. It's used to speak of the change of fortunes in the book of Esther when the enemies of the Jews failed to destroy them. The Jews' mourning was overturned. It was overthrown and became a day of joy and feasting. And while we will not see the overthrowing of Nineveh for destruction, we are about to see Nineveh being overturned. Their world is about to be turned upside down, like the Jews who gathered the mob in Thessalonica, who cried out against Paul and his message of the gospel. Those who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Jonah is preaching a message of impending doom, but in the message, there is a delay of doom and there is opportunity to change course. In verse 5 through the end of the chapter now, we see the response of the people. Verse 5 gives us a summary of the response, and verses 6 through 9 give the specific details of their response. Verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. This wicked people, worshipers of demons, masters of brutality, and lovers of all that is vile, believed God. The message proclaimed by Jonah penetrated their hearts and gripped their consciences. The people knew their ways were evil, and at the preaching of Jonah, their hearts were struck. They believed God, therefore they proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth. Their faith in what the prophet proclaimed produced action. They didn't just hear his words and go on about their day, saying like Eli, well, it's the Lord, let him do what seems right to him. No. All of life comes to a sudden stop in Nineveh. The only thing that matters is crying out to God for mercy. In verses 6 through 9, then, we see the specifics of how this move of God spread through the city in the hearts of the people. Verse 6. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. In what should have been seen here as a shocking turn of events, God's word through the prophet Jonah comes to the king of Nineveh, and he believes the word prophesied. If this was an Israelite king, we would probably be reading of Jonah's arrest, or at least attempted arrest, and the attempted murder of him. But instead, this Gentile king arises from his throne. He lays aside his kingly robes, and he covers himself in sackcloth and sits in ashes. By doing this in this way, he signifies several things. First, he comes down from his throne. He's heard a message from the King of Kings. Therefore, he lays aside his throne. He's heard the word from the majestic one who is clothed in righteousness. Therefore, he lays aside his robes, his royal robes. The king of Nineveh is dramatically humbled by the awareness of the God of all the earth. And he recognizes that he is powerless before the wrath of the Almighty. God is on the throne, not just in Nineveh, but over all of the earth. And there is none who can stay his hand. He then puts on sackcloth and sits in ashes, a visible sign of deep mourning and repentance and shame. Once again, we see here that faith in the preached word produces action. When you come face to face with the word of God, there are demands that it places upon your life. True faith in what is proclaimed must be followed with a response. It must be followed by action. And the king, knowing that he's not the only one guilty before God, but the whole city are being threatened and deserving of his wrath. Therefore, he makes a royal decree in verse 7. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Pastors Yuri Brito and Rich Lusk write in their commentary on Jonah, "As Americans, we focus a lot of attention on grassroots politics and reformation from the bottom up, and that is all good and true. But in the Bible and throughout history, we also see reformation coming from the top down. Rulers cannot force true religion on their subjects, but through their policies and examples, they can create the preconditions that aid and abet the flourishing of religion." And that's what the king does here. His decree was directed at every living thing in Nineveh. Young and old, man and beast, all were condemned under the wrath of God. Therefore, all were to partake in this show of repentance and cry for mercy. The command was to fast. Fast from both food and water, and to cry mightily to God. But this was not to be just a show. It's not meant to be mere theatrics out of a hope to deceive God. For the command also included the change of their behavior. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. You cannot cry out for mercy while simultaneously still embracing the sinful lifestyle. A homosexual man or woman must turn from that lifestyle. A man or woman living together in sin must cease to do so. The thief must cease to steal. The drunkard must turn from his drink. The brawler must cease from his violence. To repent means not merely to confess. It means to change directions. A change of mind that results in a change of action, a change of direction. Therefore, they must bear fruit worthy of repentance, as John the Baptist says. They must turn from their evil ways and the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell, the king says, likely motivated by the 40-day delay of judgment, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Verse 10 now, in a continual change of events that would have shocked and angered the Israelites. Verse 10, "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not." God saw their works of repentance, and he relented from the disaster. Nineveh, the great city to God, at the preaching of Jonah, and by the proclamation of the royal decree of the king, turned from their sin, cried out to God, and obtained mercy from the Lord. This, we will see next week, was what Jonah had feared all along. How could God forgive such a wicked and depraved people who had no covenant with the God of Israel? But this we will look at next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your abundant mercy and your steadfast love that is better than life. May we ever rejoice that you are a God who is near and not a God far off, that before a word is on our tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. And as we remember this, help us to continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.